The first reading is from the book of Philippians. It's going to be chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That's on page 980 in your pew Bible. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. That's going to be on page 857 in your pew Bible. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that has been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them.
Okay, saints, I hope you're there in Luke 2. Again, it'll probably be helpful for you, especially if you're a visitor, if you're not used to being here in church with us, to try to follow along in the Bible. I go from text to text, but I try to repeat my references. So now Luke begins this wonderful chapter in verses 1 through 7 by giving us a short description of the lowly circumstances of Jesus' birth. Let me read these verses for you again. That's verses 1 through 7 here in Luke chapter 2. Luke says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, that is, all the Roman world, should be registered." He says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, this first registration, as Luke calls it, was an emperor-decreed, empire-wide census for the purpose of taxation in the Roman Empire. Verse 3 now. "And all went to be registered, each to his own town." So in this so-called registration, families were required to register in the birthplace of the head of their family. So this first family, as we call them, went to Nazareth. Look at verse 4. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth." They went from Nazareth to Bethlehem, "to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Verse 6 now. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn," it says. So, the Christ child was born, Luke tells us here, in a stable. And it was a stable connected to a lodging place for travelers in Bethlehem. And then after his birth, the Christ child was placed in one of the animal feeding troughs in the stable. That's what a manger is. It's an animal feeding trough. Okay. And then, saints, beginning in verse 8 here in Luke 2, Luke goes on to tell us how and to whom God first announced the birth of his son. So let me read these verses 8 through 11 again for you. Verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." Do you remember, saints, the glory of the Lord here is the glory cloud. Remember the message last Sunday? The glory cloud is the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And God uses the glory cloud to spotlight the most momentous events in redemptive history, of which the coming into the world of the long-awaited Redeemer King is obviously one such event. Now I'll start at the beginning of verse 9 again. "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them," here it is, the glory cloud, "and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they," meaning the shepherds, "were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news.'" Now, that phrase, "I bring you good news," here in verse 10, it's one word. It's the Greek word euangelizomai. Euangelizomai. And you probably recognize evangelism or evangelistic from that Greek word. So the angel was proclaiming the gospel the good news of Jesus Christ to the shepherds. That's what it's saying here. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. When it says all the people there, it means not just the Jewish people, but also non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So, saints, verses 8 through 11, I'm giving you a little outline of this account. Verse 8 through 11 answers this question. Verse 8 through 11 answers this question. How did God first announce the birth of his son? Answer, Luke tells us, by an angel, accompanied with song by an angelic choir. And saints, these verses also answer this question. To whom did God first announce the birth of his son? Answer, Luke tells us, to shepherds. Shepherds who are tending their flock in a field adjacent to Bethlehem. So God chose an angel to make the first announcement of the arrival into the world of the Savior. And God chose shepherds to be the first recipients of this exceedingly good news of the Savior's birth. Now remember, saints, remember, God first promised his people a Savior way, way, way back at the beginning of human history, in the garden, right after the human race fell. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that I call the most important verse in the Old Testament. Remember, Genesis 3:15 is called the Protevangelium, which means the first proclamation of the gospel. In that verse, in Genesis 3:15, God promises his people that a Redeemer will come. And that this Redeemer will undergo a crushing. This Redeemer will undergo a crushing. But by being crushed, this coming Redeemer, God promises, will crush Satan's power over God's people. The Redeemer will crush Satan's power, God promises, by being crushed. So in Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, Genesis 3:15 is a promise for his people, but it's directed to Satan, who is in the garden in the form of a serpent. So in Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, referring to the promised Redeemer, God says, he shall crush your head, Satan, and you shall crush his heel. So again, the Redeemer will crush Satan's power. That's what the head of the serpent represents, Satan's power, by being crushed himself. Now, Isaiah 53, verse 5, is an excellent cross-reference to Genesis 3:15, because Isaiah 53, 5 also prophesies that the coming Redeemer will crush Satan's power over God's people by being crushed himself. I'll read Isaiah 53:5 for you again. You know this verse, but Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That means peace with God. And with his wounds, we are healed. Spiritually healed, that is, spiritually healed, which means redemption, redeemed. In any case, saints, my point is that God's people had waited thousands of years for God's promise of a Redeemer to be fulfilled. And now finally, the time had arrived, the fullness of God's time had arrived. And God chose an angel to herald the arrival of the Redeemer, and God chose the lowly shepherds to be the first to hear the good news of the Savior's birth. But saints, as we read on here in Luke's account, we see that God also had the angel tell the shepherds something else significant as well. And it's this significant something else that is going to be the subject, the main subject of this message today. Look at verse 12. So, there in verse 12, before the angelic choir sings its glory to God, the angel has one more word from God for the shepherds. Because God wanted the shepherd saints not only to hear the good news of the Savior's arrival in the world, God also wanted the shepherds, he wanted them to go to the Christ child so that they could see him and worship him. So after proclaiming the Savior's birth, the angel says to the shepherds, this is verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Saints, to see the Christ child and worship the Christ child, the shepherds first had to find the child in Bethlehem. And to find the child, the shepherds needed some help. They needed a sign. Now, the Gospel of Matthew records that 2 years or so later, when the first family was still in Bethlehem, but by then they were living in a house, some other unlikely worshipers besides the shepherds were led by God to the Christ child to worship him. You know who they are. The wise men, as they're called in the account in Matthew chapter 2. Those wise men traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles, perhaps up to 600 miles, to visit the newborn king. And God guided those, this is the Latin term for those wise men, God guided those magi to Bethlehem, do you remember how? By a star in the sky that led them. And saints, think about it. God could have guided the shepherds to the stable in Bethlehem in the same way, using a low star in the sky. Or, here's another option God had. Of course, all options are open to God, but here's another one he had. God could have used the glory cloud. Have you ever thought about this? God could have used the glory cloud to lead the shepherds to the stable, to the Christ child, like God used the glory cloud to lead Israel through the wilderness during their entire 40-year journey. Okay? But saints, God had a very good reason. This is the heart of my message. Here's my thesis in this message today. God had a very good reason for using this particular sign that he used to lead the shepherds to Jesus. This sign is very significant. Saints, this is a very significant sign that God gives the shepherds, because this sign not only signifies the circumstances of Jesus' birth, okay, and thereby leads the shepherds to the Christ child, this sign also previews, listen, the weakness and lowliness that will characterize Christ's entire life from his birth to his burial. Okay? Now here's the sign again in verse 12. I've entitled this message, The Sign. Okay? Here's the sign again in verse 12. The angel says, and this will be a sign for you, shepherds, you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in manger. You can bet that there would just be one baby in Bethlehem that night who was wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in the feeding trough, the animal feeding trough, in a stable. And saints, listen, here's my point. The same weak and lowly condition that the shepherds found and worshiped the Christ child in, this same weak and lowly condition characterized the Son of God's entire life. And of course, including of course, and especially his death, right? In fact, think about it. The Bible tells us that Jesus began his life wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a wooden feeding trough. And Jesus ended his life in a loincloth, unless he was naked, which is possible, but he ended his life in a loincloth nailed to a wooden Roman cross. And Jesus' entire life in between his birth and his death was marked by this same weakness and lowliness. You know, here's why I'm pointing this out. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity, saints. Jesus' deity, with all its perfections, was never diminished throughout his entire earthly life. You know that, don't you? He began as fully God and fully man, and his deity, with all its perfections, was never diminished throughout his entire earthly life. Jesus, from his birth, was and still is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person without any diminishment of either nature. That's very important to understand. So think about it. Throughout his life, Jesus had to, we talked about this in regard to Jesus' temptation, didn't we, a couple weeks ago. Throughout his life, though, Jesus had to continually restrain himself from operating out of his divine nature, except when it was the Father's will for him to operate out of his divine nature. Like, for instance, in the miracles that he performed during his public ministry. Do you follow that? All the rest of the time that it wasn't the Father's will for him to operate out of his divine nature, he had to restrain his divine nature. Remember, that comes alive for us in the temptation, especially Satan's first temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. That's what Satan was targeting. He was trying to get Jesus to use his divine nature to meet a human need he had by changing the stones into bread. See? Now that's a temptation none of us go through. So the point I made a couple weeks ago in the message in regard to Jesus' temptation is we really can't relate to those, only that he's tempted like we are. Okay? We're both tempted, like the author of Hebrews says there in Hebrews 4, verse 15. But again, his temptations were on a completely different level, being the Son of God. Now remember, here's what Jesus was doing. Jesus came the first time to live a perfect, obedient life as a man. There you go. To earn full eternal salvation for his people, for us saints. That's what he accomplished. I like the way the early 17th century English bishop and scholar Lancelot Andrews describes Jesus' first visit to the earth. I love this. Lancelot Andrews, that's a great name, isn't it? He says, Jesus came to recover sinners, and man was to be recovered by the contrary of that by which he perished. So since it was by pride that man perished, then by humility and self-sacrifice he was to be recovered. And Lancelot Andrews says, the pride of man is high, so the contrary had to be just as low. Isn't that great? That's it. You know, it's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know this verse. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. The Apostle says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for though he was rich, yeah, rich, everything, the whole universe was his as God. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. And I don't have to say this in our congregation, but in case there's a visitor here that misunderstands this, the Apostle Paul there isn't referring to financial riches, as you know. He's referring to spiritual riches, eternal life. Eternal life. Now, saints, theologians divide Jesus' life into two states. The two states, that's what they call it, of Jesus' life. They call these two states Jesus' humiliation and Jesus' exaltation. So, for instance, question number 27 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question. Question number 27. of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what does Christ's humiliation consist of? Here's the answer. Christ's humiliation consists of his being born, and that in a low condition. His coming into the world under the law. His undergoing the miseries of this life. His bearing the wrath of God and the curse of death on the cross. And his being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Isn't that good? So in his humiliation, Jesus was restraining himself from operating out of his divine nature, except when it was the Father's will. And he was living this way as a man in order to fulfill all righteousness for us under God's law. And then on the cross to pay for our sins under God's wrath. So Jesus, in his first visit to earth here, lived under God's law and died under God's wrath. And again, theologians call this Jesus' humiliation, the first state of his life, which occurred from his birth to his burial. Now, the very next question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 28, asks this: what does Christ's exaltation consist of? What does Christ's exaltation consist of? Here's the answer. Christ's exaltation consists of his resurrection from the dead on the third day, his ascension into heaven, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and his coming again to judge the world at the last day. Now, do you remember how Jesus, I quoted this last week, how Jesus describes his future second coming in Luke chapter 21, verse 27? We were talking about the glory cloud last Sunday. Do you remember how Jesus describes his second coming in Luke 21, verse 27? Jesus says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud," that's the glory cloud, "with power and great glory," Luke 21, verse 27. That's part of Jesus' exaltation, when the full glory of Jesus' deity will be manifested. But, saints, Jesus' humiliation had to precede his exaltation. Here's why. Because in his life, under the law and under God's wrath, Jesus was earning the eternal inheritance, eternal life, not only for us saints, remember, for himself as a man. We forget that sometimes, don't we? Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father not only earned full eternal salvation for God's people, it also earned Jesus himself kingship of the entire universe. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, for all pre-eternity, was reigning with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But when the Son took humanity upon his deity and became the God-man, the God-man had to earn his kingship over heaven and earth by a perfect obedience to the Father. And again, Jesus accomplished this in his state of life, theologians call his humiliation. Follow this? You see how significant this sign is that God gave those shepherds? The sign God gave the shepherds: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This is such a significant sign because it not only signifies the circumstances of Jesus' birth, it also previews his life, his entire life, and especially his death. It previews the life that Jesus embraced in order to fulfill all righteousness for his people and for himself. This same lowly condition that the shepherds found and worshiped the Christ child in at that stable, this same weak and lowly condition characterized Christ's entire life from his birth all the way to his burial. See, this is the question that would have arisen for the shepherds and for anyone. If this was truly the Son of God, why didn't his appearance and the circumstances of his life fit who he was claiming to be, okay? So if you think about it, I was thinking about this week as I studied this passage. If you think about it, saints, the shepherds had to have, they had to have a sign. Here's why, because there was such a profound disparity between who the newborn was, the Son of God, and the lowly circumstances surrounding his birth. No one would ever expect God to come into the world in a stable and to be laying in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths to keep him warm. That's why, to keep him warm. Without the sign, saints, the shepherds never would have found the Christ child. But once we understand why Jesus came to the earth the first time, then his appearance and circumstances make perfect sense, don't they? That's what I'm showing you. Actually, you remember Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus' birth, prophesied Jesus' humiliation. Do you remember? Isaiah prophesied Jesus' humiliation. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. Isaiah says, "For he grew up before him," in other words, the Son grew up before the Father, "like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Again, that's Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. That's some 700 years before Jesus' birth and his life. Okay, saints, now turn to our other pillar passage here. I didn't finish Luke 2, but turn to our other pillar passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Because this passage concisely describes the two states of Jesus' life that I just explained to you. His humiliation and his exaltation. So, Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. Here's a little outline. Verses 6 through 8 here in Philippians 2 describe Jesus' humiliation, his life under God's law, and his death under God's wrath. And verses 9 through 11 here in Philippians 2 describe Jesus' exaltation, his resurrection, ascension, enthronement in heaven, and rulership over heaven and earth. Okay? Look at verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, again, the Apostle Paul says, "Who, though he was in the form of God," that means he was fully God, not just the form. It doesn't mean he was just in the outward form of it. That term means that he was fully God. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." That's what I'm talking about here in Jesus' humiliation. Listen, Jesus in his earthly life did not consider his deity to be a thing to be used for his own advantage. That's what it means. In fact, if you have an NIV translation, it says that way. I'll say it again. Jesus did not consider his deity to be a thing to be used for his own advantage. Now look at verse 7. "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now, I've said this before, the phrase "emptying himself" here in verse 7 of Philippians 2 doesn't mean that Jesus divested himself of any part of his full deity in his incarnation or in his life on earth. He did not divest himself of any of his deity. He was fully God all the way through his earthly life and through his death. It's real important to understand. Remember, all the way beginning with his incarnation, Jesus has remained fully God and fully man without any diminishment of either nature. When the Apostle Paul says here that Jesus emptied himself in verse 7, he means that Jesus gave up all the privileges and all the honors that were rightfully his as the Son of God. So, as the ESV Study Bible says, he gave up all the privileges, all the praise and honor that were rightfully his as the Son of God, the ESV Study Bible says, to become an ordinary Jewish baby bound for the cross. I like the way his V Study Bible says that. Saints, this was a willing humiliation that Jesus embraced. He embraced it. It's amazing. Verse 8. Now, it says, and being found in human form, here it is, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, okay, all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most humiliating form of death under the Roman regime, and one of the most humiliating forms of death ever devised by men. He did this on the cross to bear the full, just wrath of God for our sins, saints. That's what he was doing on the cross. So let me just insert here, if you're in Christ, if you're saved, that's the term the Bible uses, in Christ, if you have that united to Christ, the instant you are saved, you're in Christ, you're saved. If you're saved, saints, all your sins, past, present, and future, have already been fully and eternally paid for by your Savior Jesus. So, isn't Christianity amazing? And then, like I said, verses 9 through 11 here in Philippians 2 describe Jesus' exaltation, which was the Father's reward for Jesus' perfect humiliation under the law. Okay, his perfect obedience under the law. Notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 9. Because of his humiliation described in the previous verses, therefore God has highly exalted him, because Jesus earned this and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Don't miss that, what that phrase means. It doesn't mean, it's not referring to the name Jesus. The name that is above every name, as the apostle is going to say in a moment, is the name Lord, Kyrios, Lord, Lord of the universe. He earned being Lord of the universe. That's what Paul is saying. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Verse 10 now, so that the name of Jesus, that isn't the name though, just wait, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, here's the name above every name, Lord. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is, here's the name above every name, Lord. In other words, king over the entire universe, which he earned as the God-man by his perfect life and by his substitutionary death. Now, saints, biblical scholars tell us that verses 6 through 11 here might have been the words to a hymn which was used for worship in the early church. So this passage has been given the name the Hymn of Christ. The Hymn of Christ. But saints, I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul is using this Hymn of Christ in this particular letter to the believers in the church of Philippi. I skipped a verse, didn't I? Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 now. I didn't read verse 5 before. I'm going to now. Look how he's using this Hymn of Christ. The Apostle says, have this mind among yourselves. And then he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is a super important verse, saints. Now remember, after he says that, after he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, then the apostle goes on to describe Jesus' humiliation, which led to his exaltation. See? But first he says, you believers have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the apostle is calling us, saints, to have the same mindset as Jesus had in regard to our lives here on earth. Okay? To have this same humility, the same lowliness. Okay? That's what he's calling us to do. But, even more important than that, don't miss how the apostle Paul is calling us to have the humility and lowliness and servant spirit of Christ. How he's calling us to do it. Look how specific the Word of God is. Look at verse 5. I would like to test you on this. You know, give you verse 5. Tell me what it means, okay? Very important to read verse 5 carefully. Have this mind among yourselves. How? Which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay? It's already yours in Christ Jesus. Remember the Christian ethic, saints. Remember the Christian ethic? Be who you really already are in Christ. That's how Paul and all the other apostles and Jesus himself always calls believers to behave in this world, to act in this world. This is the Christian ethic. Never forget it under the new covenant. Be who you already are in Christ Jesus. Christianity is not calling us to be anything that we're not. Christians are new creations. They became new creations, the Bible says, the instant they were saved. Now, we still have the old man. We still have part of our fallen nature within us. But that's not our true identity now. We're new creations. I quoted 2 Corinthians 5:17, which you all know in the adult Sunday school this morning. Remember 2 Corinthians 5? If you're in Christ Jesus, you're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, the apostle says there, he is a new creation. The article isn't there in the Greek. You're new creation. You're part of the new creation. That in its at the end of time, when Jesus returns, is going to consist of the new heavens and new earth in its entirety. Everything there. Okay? You're already part of that new creation. And so be who you already are in Christ. That's what this means here in verse 5. How am I to have that lowly mind? How am I to be humble? How am I to be poor in spirit? How am I to have a servant spirit? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul always calls believers to be holy in the same way. Always. The New Testament ethic is this: be who you already really are in Christ. We became new creation the instant God saved us, and now work that out in your lives by being that way. And we're not always that way. But again, our sins are covered, aren't they? Furthermore, that's why we want to be that way. The Bible puts it this way, that part of our regeneration, an aspect of our regeneration when we were saved, is we received a new heart with new desires. This is why you love God more than anything else, saints. You love God. No, we slip, you know, and we put other people above God, our families, especially this time of year, and possessions and our work and etc. But deep in your heart, in the deepest part of you, you love God more than anything or anyone else. Because God gave you those desires, those new desires, new affections in the new heart he gave you the instant you were saved. And we're working that out. That's what Paul means by work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's inside of you. It's you. Okay, now work it out. And the gospel is the call to your new creation. Remember in our original creation, we are created. Again, Adam was created. And God called him at the very beginning, gave him the offer to earn the kingdom of God himself by his own works. So our original creation, who we were originally, again, that's why we have such a strong tendency towards works righteousness. It's deep inside of us, you guys. It's just so deep inside of us. But again, this new creation now, we have new desires, we have a new heart. And so, here's the Christian ethic. Be who you really are in Christ. Paul always, that's the way he always appeals, like here in verse 5. We still have the remnant of our old nature in us, and we will until we're glorified, but that isn't who you really are. Satan is trying to convince you that's who you really are, but it's not who you really are. And you got to battle Satan with the gospel again. We're new creation with a new heart, which has new desires and new loves in it. This is why we love God more than anything or anyone else in the world, saints. It's a curious thing, isn't it? This is why we love the Bible. This is, you know, it's a curious thing, isn't it? Because God has given us that new heart with new affections, and he gave it to us the instant he regenerated us at our salvation, in that miraculous moment, okay? Now remember, the so-called Beatitudes at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I mentioned this in adult Sunday school, I said I was going to mention in the message, it's in my notes. The Beatitudes are descriptions of the new creation character that every true believer has in Christ. So the first three Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over the sin, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, remember the promise there, they shall inherit the earth. They shall reign with Christ over the new heavens, the new earth. But those are descriptions of our character. And so Christ is calling us in their blessings, Beatitudes. He's calling us to be who we already are. That's what he's doing. We're not under the old covenant anymore. We're not trying to earn this, saints, by our obedience to God. He's given it to us. And now it's being worked out. And the clarion call to your new creation is the gospel, like I'm proclaiming right now. Now, you need to learn to preach the gospel to yourself during the week, especially during these holiday season when everything gets crazy. You need to proclaim the gospel to yourself. Get good teachers that you can listen to. You know, go to theupperregister.com. Go to Santa Clarita, you know, URC, where Dr. Irons is a fantastic teacher. Sound theologically. Listen to them and get that deep inside. We're transformed by the renewal of our minds by thinking differently about ourselves and about the world and about God. Okay? Now, one more thing here that I want to emphasize right at the end here, so listen carefully. And this is very, very important, saints, so listen. God helps us along in being meek and humble, doesn't he? See, part of the sanctification process is that God brings things in our lives to weaken us. Okay. Now, if you're a new Christian, you might not have experienced this yet, but you will soon experience it. And then you'll begin to experience it more and more in a higher and higher way, more intense way, if you want to put it that way, in your life, progressively. God always is very carefully surgical in the way that he brings trials into our lives. But he's set on transforming us. You remember, for instance, Romans 5, 3 through 5, where he's talking about, you know, the Apostle Paul. There in Romans 5, he's talking about justification. He's just kind of, but then he says there, when he's talking about trials there, Romans 5, 3 through 5, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, Christian character, and character actually produces hope. If you want more hope, you remember what hope is? It's forward-looking faith. It's forward-looking faith. It's having a certainty of the new heavens, new earth in your destiny there. Do you want more of that? This would be good. You need it here in this earth. How do you get there? When God introduces suffering into your lives, saints, that's his purpose. To produce endurance, steadfastness, character, Christian character, and hope. And that's by introducing suffering into your life. By weakening you in some way. God has he's so creative. He has so many different ways of weakening us, doesn't he? It's through a relationship, maybe, that you have. Through persecution. Through financial failure, okay? I'm not laughing about financial failure, but I mean, it's amazing how creative God is. Through job loss, all sorts of ways he can do that. Through disease, again, physical ailments. Remember the Apostle Paul? He's our great example, isn't he, in so many things. Imperfect, Jesus is a perfect example, imperfect, because he's human, but such a great example. On the road of righteousness, he's so far ahead of us, he's just a spot on the road up there, Apostle Paul is. Apostle Paul was catching on to this. You remember what he said? He figured it out. Whenever God weakened him, and since God is sovereign, everything that comes into your life is God, ultimately. He's the first cause. But when God weakens you, no matter how he weakens you, saints, his purpose is to give you more grace. That's exactly what God said to the Apostle Paul when Paul, the Apostle, prayed to God that God would take away one of these afflictions in his life. He doesn't specify, and it's kind of good he doesn't because we can relate to him better there. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he prayed to God three times, he prayed, take this affliction from me. It's sometimes translated a thorn in the flesh, but a better translation would be a stake, S-T-A-K-E. In the flesh. This wasn't just an annoyance Paul had. This was a serious affliction. Whatever it was, might have been probably a physical affliction, maybe, we don't know for sure. Whatever it was serious and it weakened the apostle. And so he prayed God, and God could have taken away. Sometimes, always pray that God will take it away. But I would just suggest we use the apostle as a model. After we pray three times and he doesn't take it away, then guess what? That's an affliction. But listen, he's weakening you for the purpose of giving you more grace. That's what God said to the apostle, didn't he? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect through weakness. You will receive more grace. So what does the apostle Paul say there in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10? Here's how he draws. Think about this. He says, you know what I'm going to do then? I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. I'm going to start boasting in them so that I receive in more grace. You know what we try to do? You know what I try to do? I try to hide them. You know, somebody sees I'm weak and I'm going to bring up to them my strengths, you know, or kind of hide that, you know, sweep it back so nobody sees it. Here's what the apostle does. I don't want to be like that, you guys. I want to be less and less like that. I want to be more like the apostle Paul. You boast in him. Man, just boasting in his afflictions. And he says what? His persecutions. And his, it doesn't mean, now be careful. This doesn't mean if somebody in your life, if there's a person, don't say their names or anything, you know. I mean, don't go out, that isn't right, you know. Okay, this person is and that person is, whatever. Unless God leads you to, there will be exceptions on that. And unless you're confiding in someone, that's fine. But publicly watch that, because that's you getting back at the person, probably, in all likelihood. But again, so that isn't what it's talking about, boasting. But boasting in your weaknesses. There's so many weaknesses we could boast in, actually. You know, I mean, we're proud of them because we know what God is ultimately in charge of them, and he's bringing about giving us more grace. Now, you guys see this in me. I actually look forward, and this is like 180 for me. It's 180 now. I used to be so depressed when there weren't many people in church, and now I am so... God moves. He has taught me over the years, you guys, he moves way more powerfully the less people there are. I have seen it every time. I've seen that every time. The less people there are in church, the more powerfully he moves. Sandy and I kid about it. We know when there's a certain season. I love it. I look forward to less people. So I'm going to try to drive some of you out. You know what I mean? Just kidding. No, I'm not. Hopefully it's not me. It's not my offense. The less people, the more powerfully he works. Now, if we weren't in God's will, that wouldn't apply. But if we're following God, it does apply. Think about the afflictions God is presently bringing in your life. His purpose is to bring you more grace. Ask him to. Give me more grace. When I used to get depressed over it, I wasn't receiving the grace because I was closed off from it. Now I'm looking for the grace. How is he going to bless me? You know, that isn't my only weakness. There's a lot. I have other weaknesses. But how is he going to bless me through this weakness? He's bringing this into my life as part of my sanctification to bless me. Hey, how about the Apostle Paul, just speaking of him for a moment more, how about in his first missionary trip? And so he's going through Asia Minor, it was called then, Central Turkey is the, you know, present, what we call the present, that location presently. So he goes to a city named Lystra. And at first he and Barnabas are lifted up, and then, you know, how people are, they kind of turn on him. They end up stoning, dragging Paul outside the city and stoning him. That's Acts 14. And you remember what he does? He gets up. It isn't his time, and so it doesn't kill him, doesn't do him in. He gets up, and they go on to the next city preaching. And then they come back through. Read that in Acts 14. They come back through Lystra, same city. They come back through. And then you remember what he says? This is a famous text. You've heard this. Acts 14, 22. He begins teaching on the heels of being stoned, getting up and continuing his ministry. He says to the believers, Acts 14, 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter. That's his lesson. How could you not listen to him? How could that not be so powerful to believers? Look what he just went through. And now he gets up, brushes himself off, goes, keeps ministering, you know, and says, through many tribulations. Yeah. But each tribulation, he's going to raise you up and give you more grace. Don't close yourself up for him. Some of us get so focused on it being taken away. That's what I did for years. Take it away, Lord. Get me out of this place. You know, take this away. And then I'll be happy. And you don't get grace then. That isn't faith. Faith is a gift. Ask for that faith. And that's how you get the grace. and then ask him to show you just what he's doing in that situation. I guarantee you, some of the times and situations and circumstances that you now hate most will turn out to be the most blessed to you. There's some personal things in my life. I used something that was public there. There's some personal, I have experienced the same thing in you guys, these weaknesses. He turns our weaknesses into our greatest strengths by giving us more grace after he weakens us, doesn't he? Isn't God amazing how he works? Romans 8, 16 and 17. God's Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we're children of God. If children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified with him. Romans 8, 16 and 17. Okay? So do you see how that applies to the sign? That sign there, the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, not only signifies Jesus' entire life, guess what? We're in union with Christ. So that sign, not to the infinite extent it did to Christ, but on a much, 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 much infinitely lower level, it also signifies our life of sanctification as well. Doesn't it? The Bible amazing? So I entitle this message, The Sign. That's the sign. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so, so much again for the way that you work, that you are sovereign over everything, that you're the first cause of everything that comes into our lives and also everything that occurs in this world. You're the first cause. There are secondary, tertiary causes. Everything is an instrument of you, including Satan and his demons, Father God. Lord Jesus, you're the one that's reigning over heaven and earth now. It's you that's sovereign over everything. And all things work together for good for those who love the Lord or are called according to his purpose. And so this thing that is an affliction, and for many of us here, it's not just an annoyance. This is an affliction that's weakening us. And yet, Father, your purpose is to use that to bring more grace into our lives. And I pray for these dear saints here. You laid this message on my heart, and that last part of it in a really strong way. So I know it must apply to at least a few people here. I know it applies to me. But actually, it applies to all of us. If we're not going through afflictions presently, we will. Because as the apostle says there in Acts 14, 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Listen, that isn't a conditional. That isn't saying you have to be afflicted in order to earn. No, no, no. It's saying that's the way God sanctifies people through these afflictions, his people. Thank you for it again, Father God. We praise you, honor you, and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have one more song, saints.